Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which will not be made known to the sons of man in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, we continue today with our sermon series that we are calling Identified, Becoming Who We Are. Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, and by extension to all believers who would follow, to help us understand who we are in Christ, and therefore to help us understand how we live in response to who we are in Christ. So chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are all about the glories of what God has done in saving us. And then chapters 4 through 6 are about how those realities impact the way we live. Chapters 1 through 3 are things that are objectively true about us as believers in Jesus, no matter what we do. Chapters 4 through 6 are about how we then are to respond for the glory of God. As Paul now comes to chapter 3, his desire is that believers would be strengthened by the truths in chapters 1 and 2 and that he's been talking about. And so as he moves toward the end of chapter 3, he's going to pray that we would be strengthened to understand the length and breadth and height and depth of God's goodness to us, of his love for us, because we cannot fathom the love of an infinite God. And so we're always going to sell short just how committed he is to our good for eternity. And so Paul knows that if we are to grasp the depths of God's goodness to his people, we will desperately need his help. And so he's going to move toward, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3, a prayer that he records, that he prays regularly for believers for our blessing. And that's where he's going when in verse number 1 of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Where he's going is, "I bow my knees. For this reason, I bow my knees, that you may be filled with strength." So he's going to say, "I pray, and the reason I pray for you is that you would be strengthened." But, confusingly then, he puts in this very long parenthetical phrase from verses 2 through 13 that we've been focusing on last week and today. Because it occurs to him that there's a little more of a foundation that he wants to lay under what he's saying and praying in order to strengthen these believers. So in verses 14 and following, he's going to be praying for our strength, believers being strengthened because we know of God's goodness and his amazing purposes for us. That's the point of verses 1 through 13. But he ends up talking a lot about his ministry. And the reason I think that he feels that he needs to give some clarification is that he knows his listeners are going to be looking at his own life saying, wait a minute, Paul. I know you're praying for us and you're wanting to convince us of the riches of God's goodness. But Paul, you're writing to us from prison. Doesn't it seem like God must have forgotten you? And if he's forgotten you, how can we be convinced that he hasn't forgotten us? In verse number 1 there, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And as if he says, wait a minute, I'm acknowledging I'm a prisoner. I need to clarify why. How can this be? And then in verse 13, he comes back to that point. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And so what he's going to want to argue in verses 7 through 13 here is that our strength comes in trusting that God reveals glory in his perfect time. That's our central theme. Our strength comes in trusting that God reveals glory at his perfect time. Paul's ministry, even though he was in prison at that time, was all about the glory of God. And Paul was confident that glory would be revealed in God's perfect time. Suffering and glory go together in the lives of God's people. And God uses suffering as the refining process and as part of the foundation for the eternal glory that awaits his people. And so what Paul says there in verse 13, the point that he's going to go to is, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. You see how he's saying, the suffering that I'm experiencing is leading toward glory for you. Therefore, Paul says, like the cross of Christ and his suffering for us, I want you to also see my suffering as a badge of honor rooted in God's love for you. If God would send his own son to suffer and die to bring you to glory, then it makes sense that God would have me, a minister of his son, suffer to bring you to glory. And we're all going to glory. And so trust him. That's his argument. He makes this argument other places as well, by the way. I just want to mention a few familiar passages to help lay the foundation for this central theme. Romans 8, verses 16 through 19. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So you see, there's so much that we don't know that Paul alludes to there. But he says what we do need to know is that God uses suffering to prepare his children for glory. I came across a quote this week reflecting on those truths, that suffering is the raw material out of which glory is created. For the believer, suffering is the raw material out of which glory is created. We see that most brilliantly in the cross of our Savior Jesus, don't we? It was through His suffering in our place, paying our death penalty for sin, rising to demonstrate His sacrifice was effective, that He had conquered death. Suffering is the raw material out of which glory is created. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So the things that are seen, including the sufferings that we feel right now, they're passing. It's the heights and depths of the glory that God is preparing His people for that are yet unseen, so often unfelt, but they will last forever. Finally, 2 Timothy 2:8 through 10. "Remember Jesus Christ." This is his admonition. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So what strengthened Paul? And what does Paul mean to strengthen believers in Jesus for our lives that will so often include suffering? It is this truth that God reveals glory in His perfect time. Our strength comes in trusting that God reveals glory in His perfect time. So what Paul is going to do in verses 7 through 13 here is trace some of the ways that God has revealed glory or is revealing glory, and encourage us through those. Paul is going to consider God's glory revealed through the gospel's minister. That would be himself. He's just going to mention how God's glory in saving his people is on display in his own life. And he's going to look at God's glory revealed through the gospel's recipients. God's glory is also displayed by those to whom he has sent the good news, which is people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And finally, God's glory is revealed through the gospel's effect, what that good news does in the fellowship of those who hear it and believe. So first of all, let's consider how God's glory is revealed through the gospel's minister. In order to understand, let me read verses 7 through 8. He says, "Of this gospel, this good news of Jesus, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What strengthened Paul as he was in chains in prison? It was that he understood the difference between what he deserved and who he was. He knew that he was naturally a rebel to God and to God's way of salvation. But notice what he says about himself here. "I received my ministry through God's grace. It was the immense kindness of God that put me in this position that has me in prison. And so that I'm in prison isn't the main thing about my ministry. It was given to me by the working of His power, though I am the least of all the saints." So to understand Paul's perspective about himself, it might be helpful to read, I'm going to just read Paul's testimony before a Jewish mob in the temple in Jerusalem. This was his arrest that ultimately led to him being in a Roman prison. And so He is giving his defense before this Jewish mob in Jerusalem, explaining his ministry. I am a Jew. Did I say where it was from? Acts 22, starting in verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the master Jewish teacher of the time. According to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, talking about Christians, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So this is who he was. Full of zeal for something other than following Jesus, so zealous that he was persecuting people who trusted Christ. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with... you can't pass over that passage without noticing how intimately connected Jesus is with his people. Paul was persecuting Jesus' people, and Jesus said, you're persecuting me. So let us never think that our suffering is separated from the concerns of our Lord. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, it's interesting, I'd never noticed this before. Why weren't the other people blinded? They saw the same light. It's because God was after Paul. And one Ananias, so this is when he gets into Damascus. One Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, so that was in Damascus. Now he returns to Jerusalem. And when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your message, your testimony about me. So Paul here is now ready to declare the good news of Jesus, and he expects that he's going to be doing this to Jewish people, because his whole orientation in life was Jew-centered. They're the special people of God. They're the ones that have had the prophets and the Old Testament promises given to them. Of course I'm going to be going to the Jews. But now God is saying, no, get out of Jerusalem quickly. They're not going to believe your testimony. So Paul is wrestling with this. Verse 19, And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. So apparently he thought that this zeal for killing Christians would put him in good stead with the Jews. He said, no, they'll listen to me, God. And he, Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So there's Paul's description from Acts 22 of who he was, what his desire had been, and how God turned his ministry to be one of taking the good news of Jesus, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. The good news that the long-promised Messiah that God had been promising in a Jewish context wasn't just coming to rescue Jews, but was coming to rescue anyone of any tongue, tribe, and nation who would trust in him. So as one man puts it, Paul had been headed to Damascus to bind Christians, but instead God had captured Paul. And Paul knew that. He embraced it. He refers to himself here in verse number 7 as a minister. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace. The word translated minister here in English is the same Greek word from which we also get our word deacon, which it means servant. So this passage, or this verse could read, of this gospel I was made a servant, according to the gift of God's grace. Paul saw himself as a servant of the gospel. And a servant who truly loves their master doesn't get bent out of shape when they suffer for their master. He understood that the gospel wasn't there to serve him and make his life easier. He was there to serve the gospel. It seems that Paul could never get over, through his whole life, the difference between what he deserved as one who had been opposing Jesus and what he had received, the privilege of being a servant of Jesus. And so he continues on here, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now you might be sitting here saying, wait a minute, the very least of all the saints? Paul really thinks he's lower than any of us? If Paul was sitting here with us today, he would be thinking, what am I doing here with all these people? Because I think a lot of it was he had been instrumental in the death of followers of Jesus. He knew how hard his heart had been against God. He knew what it took for God to open his eyes by first physically blinding him, laying him flat in the road on the way to Damascus. So here is his perspective. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 through 10. I am the least of all the apostles, he says, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. To say he's the least of the apostles might be saying he's the least of the all-star team. So, okay, Paul, least of the apostles. Yeah, the apostles are the ones who were intimately with Jesus. But then he says, I'm even unworthy to be called an apostle. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So he's motivated to work hard, to suffer, even to die for the one who was kind enough to save him. 1 Timothy. Okay, then we have our passage here. He doesn't just call himself the least of the apostles, but he calls himself the least of all the saints, the least of all believers. So when you hear saints, it's not talking about a certain class of people that the church has said are better than everybody else or more holy than everybody else. He's talking about anyone who is set apart to God through Jesus. So, but then he dips even lower in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. So this is what Paul says. This is who I would be if it wasn't for the grace of God. I would be slandering Jesus' name. I would be killing his people. And I would be angrily opposing his way at every turn. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our God overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So, he's least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, the least of all the saints, and finally, the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So one reason Paul didn't shy away from talking about the murderous man that he had been was that he knew that part of God saving him and making him a minister of the gospel was to demonstrate to everybody God can save anyone. No one is too much of an enemy of God for God to reach in love and save them. Paul knew that he didn't earn his role. He didn't take it on his own or make himself a minister. It was a gift of God's grace. Notice that he says at least three times here in this passage that it was given to him. Verse 2, grace was given to me. Verse 2, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Then verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to me by the working of his power. Verse 8, which I just read, the grace was given. So Paul is not about how he had earned this role, therefore he's not going to be upset at suffering in it. He's just tremendously blessed to know God at all and to be his servant. Now, Paul just doesn't just have this perspective of being an undeserving sinner who's saved by God's mercy for himself. He also declares that for all of us. We've already gone through one of those passages in Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. It talks about how every one of us was being carried along in sin, opposing God, following the prince of the power of the air. We were children of wrath. We were from the wrath family, destined to inherit wrath. We were sons of disobedience. That was our family DNA as human beings. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive with Christ. And so Paul doesn't just want us to recognize that he considered himself unworthy of God's grace. He wants us all to follow in that perspective. And remember, we aren't blessed by God because of what we deserve. God is not just fortunate to have any one of us in our given area of service. And he has given to every believer some area of service. Some of them are more public and obvious. Some of them are more private. Everyone is significant. I think there has been more kingdom work done by people praying quietly for God's work in their own homes than there has by people with celebrated public ministries. And so we all have a given area of service, be it praying or preaching or serving people's needs or on down the list. And we are all immensely blessed to be serving him. when we read of Paul's astonishment at the gift of God's grace that has been given him, we ought also be saying, oh yes, and I'm astonished too at the gift of God's grace given to me. All of these gifts are bought and paid for by Jesus on the cross. They're not won by us. None of us have earned or deserved whatever ministry we have. It has been given to us by Jesus. The pastor and writer, Donald Gray Barnhouse, said this: Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer we will ever receive. Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer we will ever receive. And with that, he bought and paid for every work of grace we will ever do, every blessing we will ever know. So, Paul focuses on how glory, God's glory as a gracious Savior, is revealed through the gospel's minister. Now, it's not just God's choice of Paul, who is so undeserving, that displays God's glory, but it's also God's power at work in Paul. Jerry Bridges comments on this, how the word grace can refer to both a privilege that we have, which is what we've been focusing on so far. Paul saw his ministry as a privilege. But it can also refer to power. Paul wanted to demonstrate that God's glory was on display by giving him the power to do what he did. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The blessing of being a servant of the gospel, as Paul was, is that the gospel is where the real power is. God's power. Remember what Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. A person might tend to be discouraged when they see the suffering that serving God and celebrating his gospel can bring to us in a life full of people who oppose him. But the reason that Paul was not discouraged is that he understood the real power that lasts beyond this life comes to us through the gospel. So yes, that may lead us to suffering. It may lead to hardship, but that's where the real power for eternal fruit is found. And so he will say over and over, as he writes, I want you all to know, even though I worked very hard, we read one of those passages earlier, I worked as hard as I could with the strength that God gave me. So, God's glory is revealed in his perfect time through the gospel's minister here, namely Paul, who was raised up at the perfect time. Secondly, God's glory is revealed through the gospel's recipients. Paul isn't just amazed and celebrating that God would use him to bring salvation to people. He was amazed and celebrating that God would save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Let me read verses 8 through 10. Though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone, notice the word everyone, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He uses the word mystery here to describe the good news of Jesus. We talked about this a good bit last week, but let me just summarize how John MacArthur summarized it. Mystery here, as it's used here, doesn't emphasize what isn't known, but what wasn't known and now is. Mystery doesn't emphasize what isn't known, but what wasn't known and now is. So when Paul refers to the good news of Jesus, he's referring to what he's already been mentioning in this letter with this mystery, the good news that Jesus came to save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That God would make everyone who was a believer in Jesus a full rights citizen of his kingdom, regardless how Jewish or un-Jewish they were, was a curveball that none of them had seen. People, if they understood the Old Testament, they had expected that people of all nations would come and be saved, but they thought that they would have to become Jewish and follow God's Old Testament law to be saved. The amazing thing in Jesus is that, no, we don't have to become Jewish. God takes over and begins to use the intricacies of all kind of different cultures to display his glory as people trust in Jesus. And so that's the mystery. So when Paul says, at the end of verse 8, that he was given the grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's not saying that I'm trying to preach a message that nobody can know. What he's saying is I'm preaching a message that nobody would have come up with on their own. That God was going to save anyone or everyone who trusted in Christ, regardless what their background was, regardless what kind of mess they were in. Trusting in Jesus would bring salvation. This good news was unsearchable to mere human imagination, but it becomes clear by the illuminating work of God's Spirit. And I think Paul spent so much of his early days in ministry, maybe his whole life of ministry as a Christian, being amazed by and realizing how all of God's Old Testament promises about the Gentiles were about Gentiles being saved were connected to his own particular ministry. So he had read. He was an expert in the Old Testament. He had read all these passages about Gentiles being saved, and he had thought, okay, this means they're going to have to come to this Jerusalem-centered way of worship. But now he's realizing, no, wait a minute. I'm being sent to them. They stay where they are and worship God where they are. And they don't have to try to be Jewish. I'll mention a few of the more familiar passages. And as we read them, I just want you to try to appreciate Paul's wonder at the ramifications for his own ministry that are in these. And also try to wonder at the ramifications for your own gospel stewardship, because we are all stewards of the gospel, responsible to preach this good news to those who do not yet know him. So I think Paul would have been amazed after his commission to consider Genesis 12, verse 3, where the Lord said to Abram, the forefather of the Jews, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now Paul said, I'm being sent to all the families of the earth. God's keeping his promise from Genesis 12, 3. In Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, a dark time in the days of Israel, God had said through Isaiah, It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. They're putting aside war. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So God's talking about this amazing peacemaking work that he would do. Paul all his life would have expected that means people are going to come to Jerusalem and Israel is going to rule over the world. What he's now realizing is, you know, what that's talking about is people from every tongue, tribe and nation flow into the church. This glorious temple that God is making through his son. And I'm a minister of that good news. Isaiah 19, verses 23 to 25. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now, Egypt and Assyria were on opposite sides of Israel. They were the two world powers of Isaiah's day. Israel's kingdom was in decline, and so Israel would, for instance, call on Egypt to help them if Assyria was particularly threatening. And so they're right in the middle. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. This is the day of God's salvation. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. They'll all be equal in God's purposes. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That's astonishing for a Jew whose experience had been, we were rescued from Egypt. We were conquered by Assyria. We had to be rescued from exile there. Wait a minute. God's going to bless them with us? Paul must have puzzled over how this would happen, and now he is being sent to the nations as a minister of the good news of Jesus. So this is what gets Paul so excited about reconciliation in the church. When he talks about how we're reconciled to one another, Jews to Gentiles, all kind of other groups that would tend to be in divisions with each other are brought together at the foot of the cross. In fact, it wasn't just amazing that God would save the Gentiles. It was amazing that God would save the Jews, that God would save anyone. Isaiah 41, verses 14 to 16. Listen to how God describes the nation of Israel. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I love how one man points out, a worm has no defensive weapons. A worm has no offensive weapons. It's just there, eating dirt, hiding under the ground. Fear not, you worm and Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. So he's going to make this worm into a valuable instrument in his purposes to bring in his harvest. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. Paul's coming to understand that that passage isn't about Israel crushing all the nations, but that God was bringing in a harvest of all nations as he humbled them before himself through the Jewish Messiah. And so God's glory was revealed not just through the gospel's minister, but through the gospel's recipients. God has not saved any one of us because we deserve it. He has saved us because of his glorious purpose to bring a people to himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And it is when we are amazed by that, that then the gospel's effect takes place. And so let's finally consider how Paul talks about glory being revealed through the gospel's effect. Remember, these are all truths that strengthen us to trust that God reveals His glory in His proper time. So we look back through history at how God has made the mystery of the gospel known at the right time in Jesus. He'll make the rest known to us in the proper time. And we are strengthened then and trust Him. So glory is revealed through the gospel's effect. I'll read verses 10 through 13. I want to actually jump back into the beginning, or to the end of verse 9. I think there's an unfortunate comma right at the end of verse 9 in the translation that we have up here. He was made a minister to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, to save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So here's how God is described. He created all things. Now let's read it without the comma. He created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I think that's what makes most sense of the themes that are being discussed here. So what he's saying there is that God's whole purpose in creating all things was to declare and display His glory, even to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now that phrase, rulers and authorities, wherever else it's used, both here in Ephesians and other places in the New Testament, it's referring to angelic powers. So there is a display of God's glory going on, not just for us, but for spiritual beings more mighty than we can imagine. Some of those beings are holy and dedicated to serving God. Some of those beings have fallen with Satan and are allied against God, trying to thwart His purposes. All of those beings are discovering as they watch human history just how glorious God is as a Savior. The Apostle Peter alludes to this in chapter 1 of his first letter, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he preached the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So he says, prophets were giving good news that pointed forward to the Messiah, but they didn't understand exactly how it would all come together. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. So there's the mystery being made known. The Old Testament prophets didn't know. They shared the part God had given them to share. And now, in the proper time, the rest had been revealed through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, principalities and powers. Angels are seeing what God does in saving His people. And the ones who love to worship God are eagerly looking to celebrate His glory. And I think the ones who hate Him are anxiously looking to try to thwart His plan. It's remarkable, if we stop and meditate on it, to consider just how puny we are in the whole struggle for God's glory that's going on. And yet, through everything God is doing, He's showing how many facets of His wisdom there are. In verse number 10, God's wisdom is described as manifold. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. The word literally means multicolored. So through each twist and turn of the plot of history or of the plot of your life, there's an opportunity for God's glory to be revealed in a way that hadn't been seen before. The glories of Him as a Savior. And we get to see that, some now, some later. And heavenly beings see that. John Calvin put it this way: "This world is like a theater in which the Lord presents to us a clear manifestation of His glory." Or another theologian, Herman Bavinck, put it this way: "The earth is the stage of God's miraculous acts. Here the war is fought. Here the victory of God's kingdom is won. And angels turn their faces to the earth." It gives a new weight to the significance of what we experience, be it pleasant or be it immense suffering, when we understand that what's happening is a display of God's glory. I think when you suffer and don't turn away from God because He's shown Himself to be so glorious, there's another act of the play that shows how glorious God is. I think our lives are full of different sorts of experiences like Job had, where God says, you know, Satan comes to tempt God or to accuse God. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then what continues for many chapters of the book of Job is a wrestling match of whether Job is going to curse God or criticize God. And in the end, Job doesn't. Satan is humbled. Job comes to know God better. And God keeps him. So if you want to see a long story of what Paul's talking about here in verse 10, maybe read the book of Job. So through the church, God drawing people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to Himself in a unified people under Christ, God's multicolored wisdom, His manifold wisdom, is made known. This is according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Earlier in this passage, God's work in salvation has been described as a plan. Verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. The way that a plan is shown to be good is when it works. And so what God is doing through the church is just, so He's got a plan to reveal His glory. And through the church, that plan is being shown to be good. Now you might say, "Wait a minute, Paul. The church is often not very glorious." I mean, if we look around at ourselves, if we look in ourselves, if we look around our body, if we look at the greater church of Jesus, we see a lot of mess, don't we? A lot of Christians fighting. A lot of Christians sinning. A lot of Christians doing anything that's but what seems glorious. And it is true. There are many regrettable things that happen in the Church of God. But what we need to understand is that that's not the focus that Paul is talking about here. I think Paul looks around at that same mess of a church and looks not at the negative that God still needs to refine out of it, but he looks at the positive of what amazing work God has done to save anyone. Think how far the good news has gone from that first church in Jerusalem. It has spread to every continent of the earth. There are ongoing, relentless efforts on the part of our brothers and sisters to discover the languages of people groups that aren't known, that not much about them is known at all. To discover their language and put God's word into their language. There is the ongoing work of those who already know Jesus in every tongue, tribe, and nation, even amid very regrettable circumstances or a lot of suffering at many times, to declare the good news of Jesus. God is on the march, bringing his people to himself. And he's working to clean each of us up along the way. He'll finish that job. And so, it is people from every tongue, tribe, and nation coming to God through Jesus that is the point of Paul's celebration. Not that all those people are yet perfect. No, that comes later. But that those people are coming to God at all. The fact that people of every tongue, tribe, and nation would have the amazing hope that we can, verse 12, that in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Before the good news of Jesus, the world was dominated by an idea of religion in which gods were either evil, or they were a very complicated mix of good and evil. But they did have power, and people needed to figure out what to do to get on their good side. That explains the mysterious, like, witch doctor kind of stuff from so many cultures. There's powerful evil forces in nature, and we need to do what they want us to do in order to win their blessing. That was the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. That was the perspective. Now, through Jesus, we all of every tongue, tribe, and nation who trust in Jesus have boldness and access with confidence to God through our faith in Christ. We go to him not trying to perform the right ritual, but trusting in the right Savior and King. That is the effect that brings glory to God. God reveals his glory through the gospel's effect. You're familiar with the verse from the last chapter, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I've often tended to apply that verse kind of individualistically, just being about me. I am his masterpiece. And yes, I personally am a part of God's master work. Bring me to faith and grow me in Christ. But I think Paul would understand that verse when he wrote it. He meant for us to not just think individualistically, but as a reference to all of us together. People from so many different life situations coming to one Savior, being built into one temple for God. We are his masterpiece. As one man put it, Christ is the head of the church, and he expresses his life through it. And so God's glory is on display. Our strength as Christians comes in trusting that God reveals glory in his perfect time. He has revealed glory in who he has used as ministers, including us. But especially here, Paul. He has revealed his glory in who has received this good news. His glory is revealed by the gospel's effect on us who hear that good news, how we are kept together in Christ. And so, Paul says, I ask you, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He understands that everything God is doing is about a glory that awaits us. in the next life. Now, I've gone longer than I meant to by this point. I hope you can bear with me for one story that illustrates the strength that God gives His people. And I hope that I can keep from crying all over my iPad as I read it. This is as told by Mark Dever. In 1857, from Alberton, on northern Prince Edward Island, Canada, came young George Gordon. He had studied medicine in London and met and married a young woman named Ellen and persuaded him to join him in taking the gospel to the island people of the South Pacific. So this is just an extension of the same work that God was doing in Paul, through Paul. It's part of how God displays His glory through the church. After a long journey, they landed on the island of Eromango, about 1,200 miles northeast of Brisbane, Australia, an island already well known for producing some of the first missionary martyrs of the South Pacific, people that already died there for Jesus. Gordon learned the language, shared his medical skills, and established a good relationship for a good reputation for the new religion that he brought as beneficial to the people. To that point, people of the islands of the Pacific mostly saw white men and their religion as bringing disease like smallpox and stuff. People who were trying to use them. So now it's so important, Gordon knows, to actually bring medical help and love these people. Gordon established a school. And while the Gordons were there, they were visited by John Patton, a well-known Scottish missionary laboring on a nearby island. Gordon gave most of his time to translating the Bible into the languages of the people, believing that that would be the longest-lasting service he could do them. Though threatened and repeatedly told to leave the island, Gordon resolved to stay. That to do great things, a man must live as though he never had to die. After 4 years of living there, in 1861, one day George Gordon was murdered. And a few minutes later, his wife Ellen met the same fate. When the news of the martyrdom reached the aged and sightless mother of Gordon, she cried out, "My son, my son," and she wept. His brother James, a student for the ministry, was plowing when he heard the news, and he immediately sent in an application to the mission board. He asked them that he might be sent to take his brother's place. On Eromango. And preach the message of forgiveness and love to his brother's murderers. Excuse me. James knew that even his brother's death had not ended God's plan for the gospel to go to the Eromangans. And so he went, and he did see fruit. Some did come to Christ. But in the strange providence of God, James, too, was martyred there. News of his martyrdom reached Canada, and they were at first afraid to tell his mother. When the story of her second son's death was told her, she quietly exclaimed, "I wish I had another boy to send, that the heathen may receive salvation." So what gives a woman that kind of confidence and courage? Only knowing the difference between God and His servants. What gives a woman that kind of confidence and courage? It comes in trusting that God reveals glory in His perfect time. And so, Father, help us not to be people who pursue our idea of glory in this life as what we need for happiness. Instead, we thank you that you have given us a different understanding of glory. Glory is your character. Glory is your works and your ways that you are doing in us and instilling in us. Glory is what you will bring us to perfectly one day. And so let that be what guides us and sustains us through both the blessings, through all the blessings of life, be they trials or pleasant things, through Jesus. Amen.